You to follow with me as we read our text beginning in verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. I believe that this text that we just read from Romans is no doubt one of the most important in Paul's letter to the Romans, and perhaps one of the greatest statements about the gospel that Paul made in any of his epistles. In it, we find the theme of the epistle to Romans and the essence of true Christianity, essential Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us how a man or a woman may become right with God. And the answer is, verse 17, by faith. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, the just shall live by faith, or by his or her faith. It's quoted in the book of Romans, it's quoted in the book of Galatians, and it's quoted in the book of Hebrews. Three times it's quoted in the New Testament. And it's interesting that you find three parts to that statement. The just shall live by faith. When it's quoted in the book of Romans, the emphasis is the just. When it's quoted in the book of Galatians, its emphasis is shall live. And when it's quoted in the book of Galatians, the emphasis is by faith. The just shall live by faith. How can a man or a woman who is not right with God get right with God and have eternal life? And the answer is through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. But the message of Romans is how we can be right with God, and that's the whole book of Romans. Paul tells us in the book of Romans what the gospel is. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but twice he used that phrase, verse 15, the gospel, and then again in verse 16, the gospel. So we see three strong personal statements in these verses, why Paul has a desire to preach the gospel. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write these points down. Paul wanted to preach the gospel, and he had been called by God to preach the gospel. So I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 14, Paul's burden. Paul's burden. He uses the phrase in verse 14, I am a debtor. We're going to see also that he said, I am ready, verse 15, and then in verse 16, I am not ashamed. So he said three things. I am a debtor, I am ready, I am not ashamed. Now, what was Paul thinking or saying when he said, I am not a debtor? Does that mean that Paul had been chalking up debt on his credit card? And he had a debt that he needed to pay. Some of you maybe have more debt than you should. And you're spending money that you don't have. And you have a debt. But that's not the kind of debt that Paul is speaking of. Paul was in debt because he had been saved. And he knew the good news. Now, this is something we very rarely as Christians stop to think about. You are a debtor. Did you know that? You actually, now that you've been born again, now that you know the gospel, you have a debt or a responsibility or an obligation to share the good news with other people who need to hear the good news, the gospel. You actually have a debt, and that debt is to share the love of Christ with others who need to hear the message. Most people go through life living as if the world owes them something. But as Christians, we realize we have a debt to the world. We have a responsibility to the world. And that debt and that responsibility is, my sins have been forgiven. I've come to the truth of Jesus Christ. I know the gospel. So I have a responsibility to share the gospel and to spread the good news to other people. You can't just go to heaven now that you're saved and not want to take somebody with you. You can't know the truth, which has set you free, and not feel an obligation and a responsibility to tell somebody else who needs to hear. So as Christians, we have a debt to the whole world. Notice in verse 14, Paul refers to them as Greeks and barbarians. He uses the phrase also, the wise and the unwise. Now, to the Greeks only, there were only two kinds of people. There were the Greeks and there were the barbarians. It's interesting how the world was divided up. And by the way, the word barbarian, interesting word. It has the idea of that you don't speak the language of Greek. And so what the Greeks would do was if somebody didn't speak Greek and they were not a Greek and they spoke a foreign language, their speech to them sounded like gibberish or literally sounded like barbar. And so they would call them barbarians because they just sound like barbarians or barbar. They're just, you know, speaking some weird language. So to the Greek and the Greek culture, everything had to be Greek. Everything revolved around Greek. And the Greek language and the Greek culture and the Greek philosophy and the Greek philosophers. And there was only the Greeks and then the barbarians who didn't speak the beautiful language of Greek. So they called the wise, who would be the Greeks, and the unwise, who would be the barbarians. Now, it's interesting that to the Jews, there was only two kinds of people. There were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. So the Greeks had their class of Greek and barbarian. The Jews had their class of Jews and Gentiles. But in God's mind, there are only two kinds of people, not the wise and the unwise, not the Jew or the Gentile, but the saved and the unsaved or the lost. Those are the two categories. God looks down and He sees people as either being saved or unsaved. Either they are lost or they are found. And I think that as Christians, we need to think more in those realms. I know that this may kind of be offensive to some people, and we live in quite a pluralistic society today where all paths lead to God and there's no absolute truth and we need to be tolerant of one another, and it's kind of frowned upon to be dogmatic and believe that you have the truth or you know the truth or you're right and I'm wrong. That stuff is really looked down upon today. But the Bible is very black and white. It is very clear. There are those who are going to heaven and there are those who are going to hell. You don't hear preachers use the word hell even more these days. I mean, even just hearing the word hell, people kind of, did he just say hell at church? It's in the Bible. There are two roads. One is narrow, and it leads to heaven through a narrow gate. The other one is broad, wide, and it leads to hell. There are only two groups of people. You're either on your way right now. Everybody here in this sanctuary is either on their way to heaven or they're on their way to hell. You're in one of those two camps. You're either on the narrow path, which leads to life, or you are on the broad road, which leads to destruction. And Jesus actually said, many there be which go down thereof. Few are those who are on the narrow path. Everybody's wanting to broaden the path. The broad path is what leads to destruction. And so Paul the Apostle was a debtor. He was a burdened man. He says, I'm a debtor. I want to share the good news with those who are lost, with those that are unsaved, with those that are on the road to destruction. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, John says, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Now again, how much more black and white can you make it? He who has the Son, that is Jesus Christ, has life. He who has not the Son of God does not have life. Another place in the Gospels it says, but the wrath of God actually abides upon him. And Jesus came to save us from his wrath. If you're walking down the street some night, maybe you're out in the evening with your wife and your dog and you're walking the dog and stuff, and you saw a neighbor's house on fire. Maybe a two-story house and downstairs, flames are coming out the window and you can see the family upstairs and maybe they're brushing their teeth or something like that. I don't know if you can see that well in the house, they're brushing their teeth, but it's just an illustration, okay? I'm not a peeping Tom. Would you just go, oh, their house is on fire, that's a bummer, they're all going to die? Well, let's hurry up and walk our dog so we can go home and watch the Charger game, you know. No, you would freak out, you'd pound on the door, you'd ring the doorbell, you'd scream, hey, your house is on fire. You'd call 911, you'd do anything you could to save them, right? But isn't it funny that we as Christians can encounter so many times people on their way to hell? People on their way to eternal destruction, and we just don't even warn them. We don't even tell them. We don't even share the truth of the gospel with them. We as Christians, someone said, are like one beggar telling another beggar where we have found bread. I like that. One beggar telling another beggar where we have found bread. So Paul saw himself as a debtor, and I believe that you and I as Christians are debtors to share the gospel. Secondly, notice in verse 15, Paul's boldness. Paul's boldness. He says, for as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Now, Paul had not yet gotten to Rome. He'd not yet been to Rome. He's writing to a church and to a group of people in Rome that he'd never met. He'd never been there. But he goes from, I am a debtor, in verse 14, to I am ready in verse 15. And the word ready means eager. I am eager. I am ready to preach the gospel. Paul was eager to pay his debt. How would he pay his debt? By preaching or proclaiming the gospel. But what exactly is the gospel? Now, I've already kind of alluded to it. The word gospel means good news. That's simply what the word means. God spell, gospel, good news. The word good is tied in with the word God. It's the good news about God and His love for us. I want you to notice the distinction here. It's not good views. It is good news. And there's a big difference. This isn't just somebody's idea or somebody's view. This is news about a historic event that God sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And all we are doing is proclaiming the news. Have you heard the news? No, what? You know, if you go up to anybody, you go, have you heard the news? They're going to like, oh, they're all ears. Ho, ho. Jesus died for your sins. Oh, don't give me that stuff. Have you heard the news? No, what is it? Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't it awesome? Isn't that amazing? We have good news. Why wouldn't we want to share that good news? The gospel is not a creed. It's not a mental assent to some facts or information or something that we believe, some information. The gospel is not a code of conduct. You want to be a Christian? Get a haircut, wear Christian clothes, smile, be nice, come to church, get baptized. Do Christian things, get a Christian dog. That's what a Christian is. It's not a code of conduct. I'm not here tonight to tell you that you have to behave. We're going to see that we have to believe the gospel. It's something to be believed. Christianity is not a ceremony. It's not being baptized. Some of you have been baptized and you think that I'm fit for heaven. We had communion here this morning in our services. We celebrated the Lord's Supper. You know, that doesn't get you to heaven. You can drink a little cup of grape juice. You can eat a little cracker and come to church and put money in the offering. That doesn't get you to heaven. Well, I'm a Christian. I go to Revival Christian Fellowship, or I go to this church or that church. It's not a church. It's not a creed. It's not a ceremony. It's not a confirmation. It's not a baptism. It's Christ. Christianity is Christ. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. For I declare unto you the gospel, Paul says. And this is what he says in the scriptures. He says, number one, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. If you don't have the death of Jesus Christ, you have no good news. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And you need to see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus died voluntarily, a substitutionary death on that cross for you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then secondly, the gospel is that He was buried. Now, why does Paul tell us in that definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ was buried? This is why. Because he wanted you to understand that he actually died. He didn't just swoon. He didn't just pass out. That Jesus actually died and that he was thus actually buried. And here's the third aspect to the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So what is the gospel? Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried. And then 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Paul was eager to preach not a plan, not a philosophy, but a person. I've been reading a little bio and some information on Billy Graham. And just thinking about Billy Graham and the effective ministry he's had. What an amazing man he is. Just a plain old farm boy from North Carolina that God called to preach one thing and one thing only, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's preached the gospel in person to more people than anyone in the history of the church. What an amazing, amazing thing that is. And he was focused like Paul, this one thing I will do, and that is I will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he stayed the course and he preached the gospel and lives were changed. And the world's a better place because of it. What a marvelous thing. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ rose the third day. As wild, as crazy, and as strange as it may seem, even in so-called evangelical churches today, there's a lot of churches where you're not hearing the gospel. You're hearing social pep talks and motivational speeches, believe in yourself kind of speeches. You're hearing all kinds of things preached, but you're not hearing the gospel. Because to understand the gospel, you have to understand man's sin and the need of a Savior, and that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus rose, and that faith in Christ alone can save and give to us eternal life. Now, the third thing I see in this text is Paul's belief. So Paul was a debtor, Paul was eager, and then Paul believed in the power of the gospel. Notice verse 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein the righteousness of God is being revealed or has been revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul says here, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. I am a debtor. I am ready or eager. And I am now not ashamed. So many of us as believers, sadly, are ashamed of the gospel. And because of that, we're ashamed of Christ. I remember as a young Christian, I got saved and I was still around all my unsaved buddies. And I thought, wow, what am I going to tell them? I'm a Christian now. I'm a Jesus freak. I believe in Jesus. And it was really hard for me initially. Like, you know, it's like, here it goes, you know. And one day we came out of the house and I had my VW bus parked in the spot, and I had my little sticker finally. I got bold enough to put a Christian sticker on my car, and all my friends got around. They said, "Is that a Christian sticker on your car?" And I remember it was like the moment of truth. It's kind of like, I feel like, yes. I was so scared. The first thought that went through my mind was like, oh, some Christian must have stuck it on there. But I remember in fear and trepidation going, yes, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian? Are you crazy? You don't believe that, dude. I mean, you actually believe the Bible, a story of Noah and Jonah swallowed by a whale and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, and where did Cain get his wife? They started throwing everything at me. You could imagine. I'm like, ah. But I remember I took that stand. And it was a process of being able to be bold to say, yes, I'm a Christian. And yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And He's forgiven my sins, and He's come into my heart, and He's changed me from the inside out. And that was many years ago, and I've never been the same, and what a glorious experience that was. But I often pray, say, Lord, help me never to be ashamed of the gospel. Help me to never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, it is foolishness." So the Jews saw it as a stumbling block, and the Greeks saw it as foolishness. But Paul saw it as the power of God unto salvation. Now, there are some things that we should be ashamed of. But dear brothers and sisters in Christ, never, ever, ever, ever be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked and sinful and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you before my Father and the holy angels. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and the holy angels. You know, there's a lot of people that think being a Christian is like being a private eye or a spy. Shh, don't tell anyone I'm a Christian. Undercover agent for Christ, you know. Make sure that no one knows that you're a Christian, that you believe in God, and keep it silent. When Jesus said that we should go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. That's the primary calling and purpose of the church, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, and Christ arose from the dead. Now, why was Paul unashamed? And I'm going to break this down for you. Why was Paul unashamed? Well, first of all, as we look at the gospel, notice its source. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of who? God. It is the power of God unto salvation. Do you know that this good news did not originate with us? This good news originated with God. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul realized that the source of the gospel came from God Himself. It's not man's way. It's not man's idea. It's God's way. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by what? No one comes to the Father except by me. The source of the gospel is God. And secondly, notice the nature of the gospel, verse 16. It is power. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, the Romans to which Paul was writing, they elevated and they glorified power, the power of the Roman Empire. Seneca, writing about Rome, said it was a cesspool of iniquity. They didn't have the power to change men's hearts. The gospel is the only message that has the power to change men's hearts, and only the gospel has the power to change men's hearts. You know, then all of our modern technology, all of the advancements we've made in science and other fields, all of the modern technology that we have, guess what we have not been able to do? We've not been able to change the heart of man. We can reclothe him. We can educate him. We can house him. We can feed him. But we can't change the heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? One of the reasons that I believe in the power of the gospel is because I've seen the gospel change lives. It has the power to actually change your life, to change your heart, to change your attitude, to change your perspective on life, to take a person who is a hater of God and make them a lover of God, a person who's living for self, beginning to live for others. A person filled with hate for people, now they love people. A person that is a thief, becoming honest. A person that is a drunk, becoming sober. A person that is a drug addict, becoming free from the power of drugs. A person that is given to living an immoral life, being living a pure life, a sanctified life. Not so that they can earn their way to heaven, not so that they can merit eternal life, but so because God has changed their heart from the inside out. Paul himself had been changed. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. He said, old things pass away and all things become what? Brand new. Amen? Has that happened to you? He was first known as Saul. He was a Pharisee, proud, religious Jew. If anyone could get to heaven by their race or by their religion, it was Saul of Tarsus. And he was on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem with papers in his hand to find Christians like you and I and arrest them and have them thrown into prison. He was the leader of the Hate Christ Club on his high school campus. He was what we call the new radicals. He was hating Christians, persecuting Christians, destroying Christians. And on the way to Damascus, he saw a bright light in the height of noon, brighter than the sun, and it struck him to the earth. And he was blinded by the brightness of the light, and a voice audibly spoke from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? And he said, who are you, Lord, that I might serve you? And the voice came back from heaven, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Now, I'm sure that Saul's first thought was, and I am dead. I am wiped out. Saul got up, he went into the city, and Ananias came and laid his hands on him. His eyes were opened. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and from that day forward, Saul became a preacher. He went from a persecutor to a preacher. You know, if we took the moment of time right now and we just had testimonies, we had some of you stand up and tell your story. And you said, I was this and God changed me. I was that and God changed me. I was living in darkness and God changed me. Now, not every Christian came from a life of sin or drugs or crime or got saved in prison. But no matter where you're coming from, maybe you're a good person by the world's standards, but you're filled with pride and a sense of being a self-made man and look what I've done, look what I've accomplished. Or maybe you are by the world's standards, a very evil person. Maybe you've killed somebody. Maybe you've robbed a bank. Maybe you've spent time in a state penitentiary. I don't know. But the Bible says that God can change your heart. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to change your heart. You say, well, how do you know that? It happened to me. I had a front row seat. He took away my desires and He changed my heart. He took out my heart of stone and He put in me a heart of flesh. The things I used to love, I now hate. The things I used to hate, I now love. You would not have wanted to meet me before I got saved. You wouldn't want to meet me. I was a messed up individual. And I thank God for the power of the gospel to change a heart. If you're here tonight and you need a change of heart, you've tried to change, you've tried to stop doing certain things, and you haven't found the power or the ability to do that, Jesus Christ can set you free tonight. He has the power to change your life. But I want you to notice the purpose of the gospel is salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto what? Salvation. Isn't that a great word? You know what the word saved or salvation means? It means to be delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from sin. What is sin? Sin is falling short of God's standard. Again, we live in a world today that doesn't talk about sin, doesn't mention sin. It's kind of like, whatever happened to sin? Sin is falling short of God's standards. God says, thou shalt not lie. We lie, we've sinned. God says, thou shalt not covet. We covet, we've sinned. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. We commit adultery, we've sinned. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We have other gods before Him. We love other things more than God. We have sinned. The Bible says the proud God knows afar off. Even pride is a sin. A haughty spirit and a haughty look. God knows them far off. So these are the things that God says are sin. And God has set the standard of perfection and we have all fallen short. We've missed the mark. We've also transgressed. We've stepped over the line and we've sinned against a holy God. So what are we saved from? We're saved from sin. Sin's past penalties, which is death. That's why Jesus died on the cross to take our place. He paid the penalty for sin. Sin's present power. This is what I was just speaking about. The power to be free from sin. I don't want to cuss anymore. I don't want to swear anymore. I don't want to drink anymore. I don't want to lie anymore. I don't want to steal anymore. I don't want to have anger anymore. I don't want to have hatred anymore. I don't want to have bitterness anymore. And God can free you from the power of your sin. He can set you free. And only Christ can set you free. So we're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin. And one day in the future, as Christians, we will be free from the very presence of sin. When you die, and trust me, one day, if the Lord tarries, we will all die. Ever stop to think about the statistics on death? Are quite impressive. 10 out of every 10 people living will die. The Bible says, who is he that lives and will not see death? Who can save his soul from the hand of the grave? Answer, no one. Everyone living will die. And when you die, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? As a Christian, we have hope that we have life beyond the grave. And that one day when we die, the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says, for I know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, that I have a building of God not made with hands that is eternal in the heavens. You know, you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. You're not really ready to live until you're ready to die. My question tonight to you is, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? You say, well, I'm only a teenager. I'm only an adolescent. Doesn't matter. You never know. Every night when you turn the news on, sad stories, that shooting that took place and a young boy was shot in his car with his dad. But 8 or 9 or 10 years old. You never know. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to go to be with the Lord? We're saved from sin's penalty, sin's power, and one day sin's presence. When we go to be with the Lord, we will be free from the very presence of sin altogether. Saved from Satan, saved from self, and saved from the second death. Are you saved? Do you know that you're saved? And I want you to notice the scope of the gospel in verse 16. The scope of the gospel is everyone. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. Everyone. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for every man, woman, boy, and girl. Every human being from Adam down to this day, every person that has ever walked anywhere on planet Earth, Jesus died for their sins. No one is outside that sphere. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus died for everyone. And anyone can come and anyone can believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wise or the unwise, the barbarian or the Greek, the Jew or the Gentile, the religious person or the non-religious person. Everybody, everywhere, Greek or Gentile, Jew or Gentile. Nicodemus was a religious Jew, John 3, and he could be saved. There's the demoniac of Gadara, he could be saved. Zacchaeus, the publican, could be saved. The rich young ruler could be saved. The woman of Samaria could be saved. Jesus said, we go into all the world because all mankind can receive the gospel and be saved. You say, well, how do you receive the gospel? I want you to notice verse 16. Believeth. You see that little word, believeth, right there? It doesn't say behave. It says believe. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Right? How do you get to heaven? You get to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of misunderstanding of what it means to really believe in Jesus Christ. I like the synonym for belief to be trust or faith. We exercise faith and trust all day long, every day of our lives. You get up in the morning and you pour your milk on your cereal and you trust that it hasn't gone bad. You actually flip a light switch. You flip a light switch in faith. Why do you flip a light switch? Because you know when you flip the switch, the lights are going to come on. But it might not come on. How do you know it's going to come on? I don't know. I just believe, so I'll flip the switch. And when you flip the switch, the lights come on. Isn't that profound? You get in your car and you turn the key, or you push the button, ignition, and your car starts, right? Because you have faith that your car starts. And then you start driving, you approach an intersection, the red light is red, and you have faith that when you hit the brakes, your car is going to stop. That's faith. You get in an elevator by faith. You get in the elevator shaft and check the cable and make sure it's not frayed and everything's okay. You eat in a restaurant by faith. And some restaurants are so dark you don't even see what you're eating. You're eating by faith. I hope this is okay. You don't go back into the kitchen and examine the cook and make sure he's not spitting in your food or something. You don't know what's going on. You get an airplane by faith. Have you ever thought about how much faith it takes to get in an airplane? Especially with all the crashes that are going on today. You don't go in and, you know, cross-examine the pilot. Hey, you know, you've been drinking, let me smell your breath. How long have you been flying these planes? You don't kick the tires and shake the wings and, you know, okay, make sure. I remember one of the early times when I've flown, I was flying and the plane levels out. And the pilot, we were about 30,000 feet, and the pilot walked by. I didn't know there were two of them in the cockpit, but this guy, I'm like, dude, who's flying the plane? Can you imagine that? Heard the story of a guy that got on a plane, and the plane took off, and it leveled out, and he heard over the loudspeaker, "Congratulations, you are the first passengers to ever fly on a fully automated flight." And then the voice said, but don't worry, nothing can go wrong, go wrong, go wrong, go wrong, go wrong, go wrong, go wrong. Like, ah! Freak out. You get on an airplane by faith. And here's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. It means that you put all of your weight on Him. It means that you put your trust in Him. It means that if you're going to be saved, you come in faith to Jesus Christ and you go, Christ, I trust you to take me to heaven. I'm not going to trust in my goodness or my righteousness or my religious deeds. I'm going to, by faith, take your hand and I'm going to trust that you will take me to heaven. Jesus said if you come to Him, that you have to come like a child. One of the characteristics of a child is that they're so trusting. They reach up and they take your hand and they trust you. You ever seen a kid put in his car seat, maybe a one-year-old stuck in a car seat, and they take off for a trip, and the little kid says, Dad, you sure you know where you're going? Check, you got a GPS that works? Have you looked at the map? Did you Google where we're going? God, you sure you shouldn't have turned there? No, he's just kind of sitting there, you know, watching his little movie, sucking on his popsicle or sucker or whatever. He doesn't worry about where they're going. The kids don't wake up in the morning, I'm really worried. Do we have enough money to pay the mortgage? They're just out in the yard having a good time, right? So you come to Christ as a child and you put your faith in Him, you put your trust in Him, and you say, I believe you died for me. I believe you rose for me. And I believe that only you can save me. And I turn from my sin and I trust you as my Savior. That's what it means to believe. The Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And lastly, verse 17, I want you to know the revelation of the gospel. What does it reveal? In verse 17, God's righteousness is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. Notice verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. How can a righteous God pardon and forgive an unrighteous individual and still be righteous? Here's the answer. God substituted His Son in place of you on the cross. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty of your sins so that God can propitiate you, God can justify you, God can forgive you. Justification is the act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in the gospel, God is vindicated. God's righteousness is revealed. That God can be just and the justifier of him that believes. That God can forgive you, that God can give you eternal life, and God can still maintain His righteousness because you are guilty and you should have paid the penalty yourself. But He substituted His Son in your behalf so that you can be forgiven. Because there's no way that you could save yourself. There's no way that you can die for your own sins as a sinner. But Jesus Christ, the pure, the holy, the sinless Lamb of God, died on a cross and paid the penalty for your sins. And as John 3:16 so aptly says, whoever believes on Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. I don't know if you're here tonight and you need Jesus Christ. But if you haven't been born again, if you haven't been forgiven of your sins, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And He said, if you hear my voice and you open that door, I will come in and I will have fellowship with you. A door to your heart has only one doorknob. It's on the inside. And you must open that door. You must open that door. No one else can do it for you. Your parents can't do it. Your friends can't do it. Your wife can't do it. Your husband can't do it. You must choose tonight to open the door of your heart and invite Christ to come in and forgive you and give you eternal life. If you haven't made that commitment tonight, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, before we let you go, before we leave the service, I'm going to give you all an opportunity tonight. If you're here and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, to receive Him tonight as your Lord and Savior. On every head bowed and every eye closed, and Christians...